Amen. Psalm 81, we are doing yet another psalm of Asaph, and it starts out with some commands that are very familiar to the rest of the book of Psalms, talking about singing out and praising God. It says in verse number 1, "Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob." In fact, this is the most common command in the Bible is praise, because over and over again in Psalms alone, it just says, praise the Lord, sing praises to God, lift up your voice, sing praise to God, sing aloud unto God our strength, and make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. And so singing the songs is an important part of our church services. I've heard some people say, hey, I don't understand why we sing, or it's not important, why are we doing it? Well, we're doing it because it's something that's actually emphasized in the Bible. Because the longest book in the Bible is a song book, and the New Testament tells us that we should be teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so that's what we're doing, and we should sing aloud, we should sing out with our voices, and make a joyful noise unto God. So you don't want to come to church and just kind of mumble or lip sync. You know, what a lot of teenagers will sometimes do, you know, they're just kind of lip syncing it, like Milli Vanilli over here. You got to sing it out, sing it from the heart, sing with passion, sing it like you mean it. And it's really something that can actually help affect your heart, even throughout the week. Sometimes just belting out a hymn can just totally change your mood and take you from having a bad attitude, being carnal, to walking in the Spirit just by belting out a hymn. And the louder you do it, the better it works, okay? That's just how it works, okay? So it says, sing aloud unto God our strength. And then it says in verse 2, take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. So this is a list of musical instruments, the timbrel, the harp, the psaltery. And all throughout the book of Psalms, you will see musical instruments brought up, stringed instruments, organ, pipe type instruments, all kinds of different instruments that are brought up throughout the book of Psalms, because God is also glorified when we praise Him through the use of musical instruments. And especially at the very end of Psalms, those last several Psalms from like 145 to 150, it's just continual bringing up of musical instruments. And, you know, I feel like this doctrine that says that we should not use musical instruments in church is one of the dumbest doctrines of all time. In fact, I preached a sermon a couple years ago called The 10 Dumbest Doctrines of All Time, and it made the list. I don't remember what it was ranked, but it was definitely on the list. What a ridiculous doctrine it is when you have all these commandments over and over again in the Old Testament about praising God with this instrument and that instrument and the other instrument, to just say, oh, it's wrong, it's sinful, we need to just sing a cappella in church and not use those things. Now, the rationale behind this is that they will say, well, you don't see examples in the New Testament of them using musical instruments in church, ergo, we're not going to use them either. But there's so many problems with that logic, okay? Problem number one is that there are very few examples of singing in the New Testament at all, because of the fact that music and singing is not the emphasis of the New Testament. The New Testament is telling the story about Jesus, his ministry, his works, his miracles, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then it's really emphasizing the preaching that Jesus did. And then it emphasizes the works and the evangelism and the preaching that the apostles did. And so it just doesn't emphasize the singing. But there are, of course, references to singing of hymns. But the attitude that says, well, if it's not mentioned in the New Testament, then we're just going to discard it. If you really take that logic, then you'd have to basically ask yourself, why do we even have the Old Testament at all? If every single thing that matters from the Old Testament is supposedly repeated in the New Testament, sounds like all we need is the New Testament, you know, because everything that we need is repeated there, then what do we even need the Old Testament for? And so if you have this attitude that says, well, I have to see it in the New Testament, and if I don't see it in the New Testament, nuts to it, it's going to lead you into some bad doctrine, and it's just a bad way of looking at the Bible. And so here's the thing. Anything that the Old Testament teaches that isn't specifically changed in the New Testament still stands. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. right? That should be the way we look at it. We shouldn't demand that every single thing in the Old Testament be repeated in the New Testament, or I'm not going to believe it, or I'm not going to follow it, I'm not going to practice it. God must not want me to do it. No, a better way is the opposite way of looking at it, saying, well, unless God specifically revised this, I'm just going to assume that he feels the same way that he felt back then. So whatever he felt about things in the Old Testament, God is just, if he wanted to change it, he'd let us know, wouldn't he? Right? And in the book of Hebrews and in other places like Galatians, there will be specific lists of things that are changed. You know, the Bible says the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law, right? Because in the Old Testament, you have a Levitical priesthood, whereas in the New Testament, you have Jesus as the high priest, and he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and we as believers are priests, and it's a different situation in the New Testament, but that's been specifically changed and explained. Also, there are changes in regard to the fact that we don't follow the meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. Those things have been done away. But does that mean that the moral law of the Old Testament has been done away? No, the moral law still stands. There are a lot of things that are part of the ceremonial law or just these carnal ordinances, things that were a foreshadowing or a picture of Christ. Yeah, those things are done away. But to just throw out everything that the Old Testament is teaching, unless it's specifically repeated in the New Testament, is a big mistake. And this is where you get these goofed up doctrines. Like, for example, you'll show someone in the Old Testament, hey, anybody who dresses in drag is an abomination unto God. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what Deuteronomy 22:5 says, right? Woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination to the Lord thy God. There's your exact quote. So the idea here is that dressing as the opposite gender is something that God hates. It's an abomination. And then people will just say, oh, that's Old Testament. And because it's not specifically repeated in the New Testament, then they're just going to just reject that. I mean, that's absurd. That's crazy. Obviously, yeah, when Jesus died on the cross, there is a new covenant, a new testament, right? Things are different. And we don't follow these ceremonial laws. We don't follow the dietary laws. We're not doing the Sabbath days and the new moons and things like that. But that's because he specifically explained that those things were temporary until the coming of Christ. But was, you know, men dressing like men temporary? Just a little temporary measure? And Jesus died on the cross so that we could all dress in drag or something. I mean, it's madness. It's crazy to believe that. It's nonsense. And that's just one example. We could go through a whole bunch of examples and find things in the Old Testament that the Bible says are bad, they're wicked, they're an abomination, and the New Testament doesn't mention them. We're not just going to sit there and say, well, it must be fine. It must be fine now. You know, and then if we flip that thing over, if God is talking about how much he likes musical instruments in the Old Testament, he loves musical instruments, he loves being praised with the harp and with the instrument of 10 strings and with the organs and with the timbrels and with the trumpets, all of a sudden God's just like, you know, nah, I'm burned out on that style of music now in the New Testament, and so I'm looking for a cappella. It's a crazy doctrine. That's why, you know, I said it's one of the dumbest things of all time as far as a doctrine, and it just is. Well, historically, these people, I don't really care, okay? People have done and said and believed a lot of dumb things throughout history. So, you know, at the end of the day, if we look at what the Bible says, it's clear that we should be singing praises to God, and we should be praising God on an instrument of 10 strings. Why not? Some people will try to say, well, in the Old Testament, all those verses about praising God with musical instruments, that specifically is talking about the Levites doing that in the temple. But again, you can find examples that debunk that, you know. I mean, just one that just pops into my mind is Elisha, when he's going to prophesy, he says, bring me a minstrel. The minstrel comes and plays on a musical instrument, and then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Elisha. And that's just one example. But we could find plenty of examples of musical instruments being used outside of the temple or the tabernacle. Also, just common sense should tell you that just praising God with musical instruments was cool in the Old Testament, and it would make no sense for it to all of a sudden be off limits. And why is there no Bible verse teaching this dumb doctrine? Why is there no Bible verse that says, hey, stop using those darned musical instruments. They're just too loud. No, make a joyful noise. Make a loud noise with the musical instruments. That's what the Bible says. Play skillfully with a loud noise. That's an exact quote. So look down at your Bible. It says in verse 3, blow up the trumpet in the new moon. Now, this is not as much a musical instrument as a ceremonial thing. This is a different kind of a trumpet where they're just blowing a trumpet to signal out the new moon. Now, look, that is something that is specifically done away in the New Testament, right? Galatians talks about how we shouldn't be observing times and days and months, and we shouldn't be worried about the Sabbath days and the carnal ordinances and things. That's something that has been done away. Now, I've had some people show me this verse as an example of the King James being too archaic and too difficult to understand because it says, blow up the trumpet in the new moon. And we would just say, blow the trumpet in the new moon. So, you know, people like Mark Ward and others, they're nervous that we're going to think that we're supposed to, like, attach some TNT to the trumpet and have, like, a little detonator and blow up the trumpet in the new moon. I mean, it's just, it's so dumb because, obviously, even though we would never talk this way, I'm pretty sure that even the smallest child who's old enough to learn how to read, when they get to this, they're just going to realize, hey, that's kind of an awkward or archaic way of saying that, but I'm pretty sure it's just talking about blowing a trumpet. Nobody's thinking of explosives. But then the haters will be like, oh, yeah, yo, are you going to blow it up? Are you going to make it explode? You know, and act like this is some big problem. And again, they're always straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, it's funny, whenever the King James only crowd brings up problems in the modern versions, you know the kind of stuff that we're bringing up? We're bringing up stuff that's an attack on the eternal preexistence of Christ, attacks on the virgin birth, attacks on the Trinity, attacks on the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. It's always these really important verses, like 1 John 5:7, Acts 8:37. It's always these big issues that make a big deal. And then the other side, when they want to pick apart the King James, it's this kind of just nitpicky stuff, meaningless stuff that doesn't affect any doctrine, that doesn't change anything, whether you blow the trumpet or blow up the trumpet. You know, obviously, you know, words like up and down, they kind of just get added in our language for no reason all the time. You know, surf's up, dude. You could just add up. I mean, I'm trying to think of some, that's not a good example. I'm trying to think of a better example of, I was trying to think of how, like you can do something, or you can do it up, or you can do it down, and it really just doesn't change anything about it. Like, you can hurry, here we go, you can hurry, or you can hurry up. Like, what's the difference between hurrying and hurrying up? There's no difference. Would somebody have another one? You can sit, or you can sit down, you know? And it's just, it doesn't really change anything, right? You can blow up that trumpet. You know, you can blow that trumpet. It doesn't really make a difference, does it? And so these are the kind of silly things that people will point out. Obviously, we would not in our modern vernacular say blow up the trumpet, but everybody understands it as long as they have at least two brain cells to rub together. And so it says, blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day, for this was a statute for Israel and a law for the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. So this is really interesting. Now, let's break this down. When it talks about blowing the trumpet in the new moon, and it talks about the appointed time, the feast day, this is clearly talking about stuff that is part of the Mosaic law that was temporary. And that's why it says that this was a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt. Because when did Moses receive the law? When they left Egypt, right? Children of Israel are down in Egypt as slaves for hundreds of years. They go out of Egypt. And where's the first place they go when they leave Egypt? They go to Mount Sinai and they receive the law at Mount Sinai. So this custom, this ordinance, this commandment that God's giving about blowing the trumpet on the new moon, those are things that were given at Mount Sinai as part of the Mosaic Law when they left Egypt. And what you have to understand about the Mosaic Law is that we're obviously living after that old covenant, that Old Testament period under the Mosaic Law. But you know, there were also a lot of people who lived for a long time before the Mosaic Law, right? There were thousands of years of human history before Mount Sinai. And so when we think about the things that are really specific to the Mosaic Law, when we think about those carnal ordinances, the meats, the drinks, the divers washings, when we think about the ceremonies and the feast days and the rituals, you know, a lot of those things weren't practiced before Mount Sinai because they're just kind of specific to that old covenant with Moses and so forth. But, you know, I'll give you an example. When Noah gets off the ark, he's told that every animal can be eaten. Every living thing that moveth shall be meat for you. Would that include pork? Would that include shrimp? Absolutely. Those things are off limits under the Mosaic Law. But from what about all the time from Noah to Moses? It's just all of those ribs and sausages and hot dogs and bacon and everything like that. No issue. And if you think about it, there's been a lot more time in human history when those things were allowed than the brief period that they were not allowed. Because if you think about it, the Mosaic Law lasted from around 1500 BC to when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the death of the testator brought in the New Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent in twain, and Old Testament was over. Now we're in the New Testament. So really, we're talking about a period of like less than 1,600 years that the children of Israel were under that Mosaic Law. Before that, they weren't under it. And after that, they, you know, were not under it today. And if you think about it, obviously, yeah, there are still rules and there are still moral laws and things before the Mosaic Law and after. It's not like we're living in a period of no rules. There was never a period of no rules. It's just that a lot of those really specific ceremonial, ritualistic rules and those really, strict dietary laws and all those things, you know, those were specifically just for that period. And the Bible explains all that. The book of Hebrews makes that really clear. Galatians, Colossians, it's all there, folks, in the Bible. And so it says, this he ordained, verse 5, in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt. And then this is kind of strange, this last part here, because we switch from talking about, you know, the children of Israel in the third person, you know, talking about how he ordained in Joseph for a testimony, God ordained, that is, when he, Joseph, and the children of Israel went through the land of Egypt. And then this is what's interesting, the first person pronoun here, where I heard a language that I understood not. That's kind of interesting because obviously Asaph is living far after this period. So was Asaph literally in bondage with the children of Israel in Egypt for him to say, you know, I heard a language that I understood not? No, so that's a little bit odd. But what you have to understand is that, you know, I think that the psalmist here is just identifying with the nation of Israel in general, kind of their common experience and their common history. And not only that, but if you think about it, we've all kind of had our own personal redemption, our personal bondage to sin, and our personal deliverance from that by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him as our Savior. So, for example, you know, if you think about the Passover, right? The children of Israel, they put the blood on the doorpost, and then the death angel passed by them and didn't kill their firstborn. But if you think about it, we, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, metaphorically speaking, we put the blood of Christ on the doorpost of our heart, and now we're saved. And, you know, when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, that's a picture of being baptized. And so we've kind of figuratively gone through a lot of these things. So as the song is being sung, because it's not just Asaph that's singing this, But really, this is a song for the children of Israel to sing for hundreds of years thereafter, and even for us as New Testament Christians to sing and to keep on singing. In fact, Psalm 81 has been put to music, and we've sung it in our church probably 20 to 30 times. I mean, we've sung this song a lot, probably more like 40 or 50 times. It's a great tune. We sing it all the time. And so, when I read it, it's almost hard not to just like break into song, because I'm so used to singing. You know, you get to these in your Bible reading, you're like, sing aloud unto God our strength. It's kind of hard not to do that. But any of us, you know, can kind of identify with that experience. And so I think that's what's going on with this kind of odd shift to I there, where he says, where I heard a language that I understood not. And the idea here is being in bondage in Egypt, it's not just the hard work, it's also being a stranger in a strange land, being somewhere that you don't belong, right? And we've all kind of been there, and we've been saved, and we've been brought to greener pastures now by believing in Christ and being brought out of the corruption that is in this world. And we can transcend that now as Spirit-filled Christians. But then what's interesting again is that it says, where I heard a language that I understood not, which is clearly coming from the perspective of the pilgrim, you know, that's coming out of the land of Egypt and going to Mount Sinai and ultimately going into the Promised Land. But then it says, I removed his shoulder from the burden. Now we've actually switched to God talking. Okay, because as we go on, it's going to become apparent that God is talking. Because it says, I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee, right? So it's God basically saying, you prayed, I answered your prayer. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. And of course, it was God that proved the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah. So one of the things that can be a little bit rough sometimes when you're studying the Old Testament is this kind of switch in the narrator, the switch in who's talking, and the use of pronouns that can be sometimes a little bit hard to follow or hard to track. But here's what I like about this is that in this psalm, it's impossible to ignore that phenomenon. Like, no one could look at this and try to make the case that nope, the I is always referring to the same person. Because if it's clearly referring to God, he's the one who proved them at the waters of Meribah. You know, he's the one who answered their prayers and delivered them and so forth. You know, there's no language that God doesn't understand. So you definitely can't plug God into verse 5. And so we're clearly playing a little fast and loose with the pronouns in this psalm, and we're switching points of view, which makes sense. And even modern day pop songs probably do this, where you have like, you know, a man and a woman sing a duet and they're kind of singing back and forth. Or we kind of have that with Barak and Deborah kind of singing back and forth in their song and so forth. You know, you can switch points of view, switch narrators and things like that. And I think the reason this is important is because when we're studying the rest of the book of Psalms and when we're studying the rest of the Bible, if we notice that these patterns exist, then we don't want to let someone tell us this pattern doesn't exist. You have to interpret this certain way because there's no way the narrator switches or whatever. Well, guess what? Sometimes the narrator does switch. Sometimes the pronouns jump around. And so you just have to be aware of that when you're studying the Old Testament, especially. It's just a challenge of studying the Old Testament. Not as much in the New Testament. But when you're studying the Old Testament, you see these patterns. And it can just be something in the back of your mind to realize, hey, sometimes when I'm reading a psalm from one verse to the next, the point of view might shift or something like that. And so anyway, I don't want to make that too complicated or go too deep on that, but it's just something to think about. Everything's in the Bible for a reason, you know, and maybe certain things like this that are odd, that really stand out, are maybe to just help us understand and help us know what to look for when we're reading the Bible. So, of course, this is kind of a story about the Exodus, them removing the shoulder from the burden. They no longer have to carry those heavy burdens that they're carrying for the Egyptians. Their hands were delivered from the pots, the flesh pots, as it's called elsewhere. They called in trouble to God. God delivered them. God answered them in the secret place of thunder. He proved them at the waters of Meribah. This is all the story that we would read if we were reading the Old Testament in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. So it says in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God." So he's saying, look, I'm the only God. Don't worship anybody else. There is no other God but me. And, you know, just reading the Bible over the last few days, one of the things that I was noticing and marveling at, especially in the book of Isaiah, is just how universal God is. And he just talks about over and over again how I'm the God of the whole earth. I'm the God of the whole world. There is no other God. All the other gods are fake. They're all idols. And eventually, every single person in the world is going to know who I am. And people all over the world are going to worship me. And the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And here we are in 2025, and that is a reality. That God's word is everywhere. Everybody's heard of God, the Ten Commandments, Moses, Jesus Christ. I mean, wow. Because what do people try to tell you? What do the atheists try to tell you? Oh, you know, God, he's just one of so many gods. And you know, there were all these tribal deities. And, you know, Israel's got their God. But the Philistines, man, they got their God too. And what about the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites? And, you know, the Egyptians have their gods. The Greeks have their gods. The Romans have their gods. But you know what the Bible says over and over again? That none of those gods are like God. God is totally different. God has no parallel. God has no equal. And if you were looking at these statements back in 1000 BC or 700 BC or something, you know, just hundreds and hundreds of years before this became a reality, these prophecies would sound pretty bold because, you know, you have all these different religions and these other religions, they didn't really make that claim. You don't see the claim being made by the Philistines or these other groups saying that our God's the only God that's real and he's going to take over the entire world and everybody's going to know him and everybody's going to, you know, be familiar with him and he's just universal creator, God of the whole earth. That claim is not even being made by the false gods. And it's a bold claim. Especially hundreds and hundreds of years before it became a reality, because it really became a reality through Christianity, through Christ, did it really become just everywhere. Okay, so it's one of the most, I think, these are some of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible, is those statements throughout Isaiah and elsewhere where the Bible is predicting that everybody's going to know who God is and it's going to be all of us. And again, it's not like, well, everybody said that and, you know, Christianity just won the lottery. No, the other gods aren't even making those claims. And here's the thing. If you study ancient history and ancient literature, what you're going to find is that all the gods of the heathen are completely different than the God of the Bible. Totally different. And, you know, these bozos will come along and say, oh, the Bible's just copying these other ancient religions or whatever. But if you look at the gods of the heathen, first of all, typically the claim is never even made that they created the universe. You can look at all the Greek gods, all the Roman gods, and guess what? They're all created beings. And there's never any explanation given for where the universe came from or for where these original primordial gods came from. There are just some gods that are in existence, and then they give birth to more gods, and then, you know, Zeus is already, like, not the first generation. You know what I mean? Like, he's just the son of a different god and son of a different god that was already around and everything. And so, you know, the God of the Bible is truly unique. And so these strange gods, these foreign gods, whether it's of the Greeks or whether it's of the Philistines or whomever, these foreign gods, they're actually, we're going to find out later in the Bible, they're demons. They're devils is what they are. You know, the things that the Gentiles offer in sacrifice to gods, they sacrifice to devils. That's what the Bible says. So behind every pagan idol, there's a devil that you're worshiping. You know? So you say, oh, the Hindus, yeah, they're just worshiping nothing. No, they're not worshiping nothing. They're worshiping the devil. Okay? They're worshiping demons that really do exist. And so here we see, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. Don't worship these false gods. If you do, it's wicked, because you're worshiping devils, right? And then in Psalms elsewhere, what Psalm 105 says, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to devils. They worship devils. Even in the Old Testament, it says that, and then that gets more further developed in the New Testament. But you know, it's funny, like reading ancient literature about these pagan gods and goddesses, they're actually like, it's not just that they're not as powerful or mighty or universal as God, and it's not that they're not the creator, it's that they also are not even good. Like the God of the Bible, he's benevolent, he's good, he's loving, he's holy, he's just, he's righteous. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans are petty, and they're actually malicious. And if they see anybody just doing too well, they just kind of want to take them down a notch. And also, they just love to just produce violence. Like, there are multiple stories like this. Like, for example, in Homer's Iliad, there's a famous story like this. Also, in Virgil's Aeneid, there's a famous story like this, where you have two sides that are fighting, right? And neither side really wants to fight because of all the killing and bloodshed. So they're actually, like, trying to make peace. So they're forging a treaty. And in the middle of forging a treaty and making peace and ending the bloodshed, one of the gods will come down and, no, I just want this fighting to keep going. And so one of the gods will do like a false flag attack just to get the fighting going again, just to start the war again, and then just tons of people die. Why? It's always just for their own little weird, petty, malicious reasons. And, you know, Zeus is just going around just, I mean, it's just hide your kids, hide your wife with him, because he's just raping everybody. That's a lot of Greek mythology. You know, and that's just one example. We could go down the list. These are not good gods. They're not righteous. They're not kind. They don't love you. The Greeks are serving them out of fear. And if you think about the fact that they're demons, then it makes sense. How bad they are, how evil, how harmful, how they're provoking people to do all these sinful things and kill each other and all this violence and everything. Once you realize that they're devils, then it makes perfect sense. And so, you know, you definitely don't want to have any strange god corrupting the Israelites. You don't want them to be worshiping any strange gods, because it's the devil. Look at verse number 10. It says, I'm the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, right? I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Don't worship these other weird gods of other nations. Worship me alone is what God is saying. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He says, I'm the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. He's saying, look, I'm going to take care of you. You don't need to invoke these other gods or try to get blessings from them. Hey, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And the idea here is with food. And the idea of opening your mouth wide is that God doesn't just put us on a bread and water diet and just barely provide our sustenance. My cup runneth over. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And he loads us daily with benefits, the Bible says. And so he really, no matter how big your mouth is, he can stuff it full of food. And he proved that in the wilderness when they wanted meat to eat, and he's given them quail and everything like that. And he gave them so much that they were just sick of it. They ate till they were sick. It was an all-you-can-eat buffet in the wilderness. And so he says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And by the way, you know, when we're praying to God, we should think big, right? We should have big plans and want to do big things for God and realize that God has great power. And so don't just only ask God for tiny prayer requests. Ask him for something big. And God can do great things for us if we will think big. Open your mouth wide and God will fill it. But he says, my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. You know, it's just so sad, because he brought him out of the land of Egypt. He has all this power. He's saying, look, I just ask you to not worship these strange gods. Only worship me. And if you open your mouth wide, I will fill it. I will take care of you. I will bless you. But you got to have faith in that. But, you know, they just wouldn't listen. And they didn't want him. And so what did he do? He gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Now, there's a little bit of a similarity here with Romans chapter 1, isn't there? Very similar to Romans 1. And what do I mean by that? Because he says, I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. And what does it say in chapter 1 of Romans? It says, you know, God gave them over to vile affections through the lusts of their own heart. So he's kind of giving them over to their own lusts and to vile affections and just kind of just turning them loose to do whatever. And then here's the other connection with Romans 1 is that in verse 15, it calls these people that just wanted nothing to do with God, it calls them the haters of the Lord, right? And also it says in verse number 11, Israel would none of me. And that's an old way of saying they wanted none of me. And what does the Bible say in Romans 1 about people who rejected the Lord? Ultimately, it says they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And so even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They don't even want to remember that God exists. And ultimately, they are given over to their own heart's lust. They're given over to vile affections. They're given over to a reprobate mind. And then it says being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication. And it goes through that list. And ultimately, it says they're haters of God. These reprobates, these people who have rejected the Lord for the final time, they are haters of God. Let's back up a little bit and look at this. It says in verse 12, I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And one thing I want to point out with verse 12 is that when people sin, that is coming from the inventions of their own heart. It's not God's idea, the weird, sinful, wicked things that people do, right? And we're going to get on the Calvinists a little bit because, this passage really flies in the face of the Calvinist way of looking at the world, the kind of fatalistic, predetermined way that they look at the world. This whole end of the psalm flies in the face of that because, you know, first of all, it says, I gave them unto their own heart's lust. It's, you know, when you think about all the weird faggotry and weird things going on, you know, God didn't come up with that stuff. And when it comes to like human sacrifices and weird things that were going on in the Old Testament, you know, God says, I never commanded that. And he says, that never even entered into my mind. So you can't say that God dreamed that up. And yet you have these people who have this radical predestination view that just says God's controlling everything and everybody's God's puppet. Well, then God's got some weird puppets that he's controlling in a weird way. I don't believe that for one second. Because then you'd be making God responsible for every weird, perverted thing that's going on in this world, and that's a wicked doctrine. And that's why when people really carry Calvinism to its logical conclusion, you end up with this kind of weird, demented God who's coming up with every sick thing that exists in the world. When in reality, the Bible says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. They invented things. They're inventors of evil things. It's not that God dreamed up every weird, evil, sick thing that's going on in the world. No, these reprobates, they themselves are inventors of evil things through the lusts of their hearts, and it even says their own hearts. It's their own hearts. The own there is an emphasis, right? Their own heart's lust. It could have just said their heart's lust, their own heart's lust, because it's just an intensifier letting you know this is their idea, not mine. And so, you know, God's not responsible for all of the wicked sins going on in the world. That is man's free will that has caused him to do those things. He has made those decisions on his own. He has chosen to be wicked. And human beings are capable of dreaming up all kinds of weird, sinful, horrible things that God does not approve of, that are not God's idea. So God just gives them over and then they dream up that stuff. Same thing in Romans 1. God gives them up unto vile affections. God didn't give them the vile affections. He just gives them over, and then the vile affections take over out of their own heart because God stops restraining those things. And so God is also here lamenting the fact that they made this decision because, yes, it is man's decision whether he chooses life or chooses death. That's what the Bible says. And so it says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies. Now, this should here, this is an older use of should. We would say in our modern vernacular, would. That's how we would say this in our modern vernacular. We would say, you know, I would soon have subdued their enemies. So basically, if they had hearkened unto me and if they had walked in my ways, I would have subdued their enemies is what this means here. And turned my hand against their adversaries. You know, I would have filled their mouth with food and I would have also defeated their enemies for them. I would have protected them. I would have kept them safe. It would have been great. And then it says in verse number 15, the haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. Should I have satisfied thee? He's saying, look, these are all the things that would have happened if you would have done right, if you would have listened, if you would have hearkened, then all these wonderful things would have happened. How does this square with the foolishness of so-called predestination as taught by Calvinists that basically just teaches, well, these people are just reprobates because they're just eternally damned for no reason from the foundation of the world? Well, it's not for no reason. Okay, then what's the reason? Is it something that they did? Is it something they said? Is it something they believed? No. Okay, then what's the reason? Well, it's just a mystery. Well, basically, why don't you just admit it? It's arbitrary. It's no reason at all. And that doesn't make any sense, that God would just damn people for no reason. It doesn't make any sense. And when I was a kid, this is the way my mom explained this to me when I was a kid. She said, this is what Calvinism's like. It's like if God just went to the hospital where all the babies are lined up in the nursery and just went, die, live, die, live, die, live. And she said, that's Calvinism. And you know, I'm 43 years old now. I have a much more sophisticated understanding of the Bible, the world, Calvinism, theology. After spending hundreds of hours talking to Calvinists and reading the Bible, you know what? I think that Mom was dead on with her analogy. And they can claim it's not random. Okay, then what's the criterion? That's the one thing they can never tell you. See, I can tell you the criterion. You say, well, you know, the Bible says God chooses. Amen. God chooses. God chooses. And you know what the criterion is? God chooses those who believe. Amen. That's who gets chosen. It's not random. God chooses the ones who will believe on Christ. That's who he chose. Amen. Calvinists can't tell you what the criterion is. It's just, well, God chooses. Okay, based on what? You know, basically what Calvinism says is that God just hates people before they're even born, even before they even did anything wrong. He just hates people for no reason before they're even born. That's what Calvinism teaches, right? That's their interpretation of the Jacob and Esau story, is that God just, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, their twisted interpretation of Romans 9 is that God just hates the person Esau for no reason before he's born, even though he didn't do nothing. How does that make any sense? How is that the benevolent God that we read about in the Bible? And then why is God over and over again making statements like, I've set before you this day life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life. Oh, just kidding, I already picked for you. And it sucks because it's death for you. Sorry, not sorry. You know, God is way more just by saying, hey, it's up to you. And you're given a chance, and I love you, and I died for you. And if you believe on me, you'll be saved. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And then if people go to hell, if people are damned, it's their own damn fault that they went to hell because God gave them every opportunity and said, you could be saved. And then these people that made the bad decision, God's lamenting it and saying, you know what? Man, if only they would have listened. They could have, they would have, they should have endured forever. They should have lived forever. They should have had eternal life. Instead, they're just these weird haters of God that are just getting destroyed and going to hell. But it didn't have to be that way, did it? If it had to be that way, then explain to me this passage. Oh, that my people, verse 13, had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him. So what it's saying is that the people that are currently the haters of the Lord, you know, if those people had not rejected and hated and despised God, you know, those people would have been God's people. They would have been saved. How does that square with this Calvinist view of God? He just picked certain people to be saved, and there's nothing you can do to change it. He picked certain people to be damned, and it's just always been that way from the foundation of the world, and nobody chooses to be saved or anything like that. Then how could God get up and say, "Oh man, if they would have done this, then I would have done this," and then, you know, and then they would have been saved. They would have just wanted to be saved. If they would have just believed in Christ, then they would have been saved. They would have had eternal life. And you know, I guarantee you that there are some weird, rotten freaks out there, total reprobates, right? But here's the thing, things could have gone differently for them. You know, in another life, they could have been great people. They could have gotten saved. They could have been discipled and walked with God and been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They would have been totally different people. But they made that stupid decision, right? They made that wicked decision, is a better word for it, because they did not want any of God. They would none of him. They rejected him. And then, you know, even with saved Christians, we have choices too, all the time. And we can either make the right choice or the wrong choice. And if we make the wrong choice, we will screw up our lives on this earth, even though we'll still go to heaven because we have eternal life. We'll screw up our lives on this earth. And then there will be all these blessings that we could have had, that we would have had. It could have been great. But instead, you decided to squander it and be a fool. It's funny how a lot of these theological types, it's like they just don't really take seriously what the Bible says. Like, I'm just glad that I can read Psalm 81 and just take it seriously. And actually think that God is being real here. And that he's not just messing with, "Oh man, it could have been great. You guys could have been blessed. Now you're just these haters of God and you're just worshiping false gods and you're damned. You could have been living forever." Just kidding, because I already decided before you were born for no reason that I hate you. I'm sorry, but I will never stop making fun of Calvinism. I'll never stop hating the doctrine of Calvinism. I'll never stop preaching against it. And I don't care how much it's trending right now on the internet and all you know, all the little new Calvinists and all the people that are going over this doctrine. It doesn't make it any less. I don't care how many people believe it. I don't care how big a noise they make and try to tell you that TULIP is the gospel. You know what? This is a doctrine that has consistently been rejected by real Christians who are excited about serving God and love the Bible and are spirit-filled. They've consistently rejected this retarded doctrine, okay? That just basically just ignores the clear teachings of the Bible, which the Bible is constantly putting a choice in front of you. Choose life. Whosoever will may come. Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life," right? The Bible says God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life, because he loved the world. He gave his only begotten son so that a smaller group, which is whosoever believeth, will go to heaven. But he loved the whole world, right? Big group, entire world. He still loved the world, so that whosoever believeth would go to heaven. You see the different size of those two groups there? Here's the really big group, the world. That's everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believeth in him, smaller group, the people who actually believe in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the Calvinists said, "Well, when the Bible says world, you know, it's not really the whole world. It's just talking about, you know, the ones who believe in him." Here's what doesn't make sense about that, is that he just finished saying, God so loved the world, right, so that whosoever believeth. T two different groups. Calvinist wants us to believe that they're the same group. Then why didn't it just say, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that the world would not perish but have eternal life? You know why it doesn't say that? Because that's not true. Okay, what's true is that he so loved the entire world, but only the whosoever believe will be saved. And go to heaven. What do the Calvinists believe? No, the Calvinists say, well, God did not love the world. God did not die for the world. Jesus Christ did not taste death for every man. He only died for the elect. That is false. It's not what the Bible says. And again, it's just clear scripture after clear scripture after clear scripture. Oh, but read this book by this Puritan theologian and you'll be convinced on limited atonement. No thanks. You know, if I need some crusty Puritan to teach it to me and I can't just get it between me and the Holy Spirit, right? Then I'm not interested. And isn't it funny how the people who do believe in this doctrine are so bad at evangelizing? Isn't that interesting? You don't see them, you know, go in to the Bahamas and getting a bunch of people saved. You don't see them going to Samoa and Greece. And you just don't see them doing all these great evangelistic works for God. It's funny how all the great evangelists, and they'll bring up some missionary from the 1700s, you know, to try to tell you that Calvinists are good at evangelism and missions. But what about right now? What about in 2025? Are the Calvinists just really burning up the mission field and just really burning the streets of Phoenix with soul winning? And, you know, we're out soul winning and we're constantly just running into saved people who are like, oh, well, the Calvinists already came to my door and won me to Christ. But you know what's funny is that you will run into people that Faithful Word won to Christ in Phoenix, Arizona all the time because we get people saved all the time. And, I mean, when we go to the Bahamas, we're constantly running into people that, you know, Steadfast got saved or Faithful Word got saved or different people because we've just been hitting it so hard and evangelizing so hard. Meanwhile, some crusty theologian is lining his shelves with books by the Puritans that most of which he never reads, but they're just like, it's really just a prop on his shelf. You know, and Calvinists even joke about how they don't even read all those books that they have because they just have this ridiculous amount of books on the shelf. You know, instead of just having a few good books that they actually read, they just have like hundreds of books. And then it's like the drier and the crustier the theologian, like the more credibility it has to have it on the shelf. Some super dry, obscure Dutch reformer, you know, with a stern face on the shelf. And it's just like, whoa, man, that's awesome. Meanwhile, other people are out there just reading their Bibles and going out and winning souls to Christ and preaching the gospel to every creature and making the gospel clear and plain to the simple man, the common people of this world who heard Christ gladly. And so the haters of the Lord, they should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. You know, they could have had everlasting life. Even the haters of God, at one point, they had a chance to be saved. They could have been saved. They could have had eternal life. They could have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. Should I have satisfied thee? So it's kind of interesting. At the very end, he switches back to that second person pronoun. Because it's like, oh, these people, these people, these people, these people. And then it's like, how about you? So very interesting psalm with the way the pronouns kind of jump all over the place. It's probably just part of the art form of the psalm, right? Because it's not prose, it's poetry. You know what the word prose means? The word prose means straightforward. Prose is just straightforward writing. Poetry is not straightforward. So there are going to be some circuitous routes that are taken, and there are a lot of poetic devices that are used. And I think one of the devices that's used here is the sort of switching things up on the reader and sort of defying expectation. And this is one thing that I think that the Hebrew Old Testament is constantly doing, is like constantly defying our expectation, right? I mean, the whole thing is like that, where you're reading along in Genesis and everything that you expect to happen doesn't really happen, except we already know, you know, we've had too many spoilers over the years. But man, I sometimes think about just reading the book of Genesis if you didn't know any of the stories. You would not think that, I mean, the stuff that happens is not what you would expect at all. You want to talk about a book that has a lot of twists and turns. It's the book of Genesis, right? And if you think about this psalm, it's like he starts out talking about musical instruments, then he switches to a quasi-musical instrument, but it's not being used in the context of a musical instrument with the trumpet. Then he kind of just throws in this strange use of the, you know, I understood a language that I understood not. Then it's just followed straight by an I that's referring to God, you know, and it's kind of just defying expectations at every turn in this psalm. And at the end, there's this kind of climax of just, oh man, the haters of God, they could have had everything. It could have been great. And they could have been fed with the finest of wheat. And with the honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied? And you're expecting them, you know, but I should have satisfied you. Should have satisfied thee. And so, you know, the Bible is once again making it personal to you, right? And whenever we're reading the Bible, it's easy to sometimes just think, oh man, those people are idiots. And boy, they really screwed up their lives. And oh man, what a bunch of fools not to believe in the Lord. But at the same time, we should always, when we read about these wicked people and the mistakes that they made, we should also kind of think about and examine ourselves and say, you know, am I kind of like that sometimes? Like, obviously we're not unsaved, we're not reprobates, we're not worshiping a false God, but are we sometimes putting other things before God? Or are we sometimes lacking faith in God? We're not opening our mouth wide. We're not praying to the Lord for our needs. We're not trusting Him. We're not hearkening unto maybe other parts of the Bible. So it's always good to kind of bring it back to ourselves whenever we're studying the Bible. And it's easy to think about how foolish and stiff-necked the children of Israel were, but then sometimes we need to look in the mirror and realize, you know what, sometimes we're kind of like that too, or we've made decisions like that ourselves. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful psalm. And Lord, thank you for helping us through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the teachings in Psalm 81. Lord God, please just bless us now as we go our separate ways. And please bless our trip this weekend, Lord. Help us to get many people saved in Flagstaff. Help us to avoid the professional time wasters and unreceptive people, Lord. Help us to get to those people that want to be saved and fill us with your Spirit as we go. And Lord, also give us safety and good fellowship on the hike on Saturday. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.